especially in our studies here in 1 Samuel, we have observed Samuel, Israel's last judge in the first few chapters. When we went on to look at Saul, Israel's first king, and his downfall the last couple of weeks. Tonight now we're moving on to new material. We're looking at David, Israel's choice king. So if you want to outline the book of 1 Samuel, this is it. This is pretty simple. It's about Samuel, Saul, and David. Great men of the faith, and some did better than others, but by the grace of God, we might understand in what we're going to look at with these men tonight. In our study tonight, we want to look at two aspects concerning choice, as we're looking at choice, as our title indicated, that David is God's choice of king for His people Israel. What are we going to look at? Man's choice is usually based on external considerations, chapter 16, verses 1 through 6. God's choice is based on internal characteristics, chapter 16, verses 7 through 13. Last week we saw that Saul was rejected by God as Israel's king for his disobedience and not heeding God's word. And Samuel reminded Saul in that particular section, to obey is better than sacrifice. God wants obedience in our Christian life more than He wants your sacrifice to Him. To heed God's word is better than offering the fat of rams. God is interested in obedience, and we saw that Samuel, or Saul, failed this. And God said through Samuel, Mister, you're through as Israel's king as far as God is concerned. Although he would be on the throne for another 15 years, as we're going to see as we go on in our studies. But God loses no time now in selecting a new man for the job as Israel's king. So what are we looking at tonight? Man's choice is usually based on external considerations in chapter 16, okay, verses 1 through 6. This statement implied that, I think I turned one extra page, or here it is right here, okay. Samuel loved Saul and wanted him to be successful as Israel's first king, but he was instead a failure from God's perspective. So what do we see here in 16:1? Now the Lord said to Samuel, how long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I am sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king among his sons. What is he told? Samuel, stop moping around about Saul. Fill your horn with oil and go to Bethlehem to Jesse's house and anoint one of his sons as Israel's new king. God is moving on. He's laying aside Saul, and he's moving on to a new man here. Now, Jesse was the son of Ruth and Boaz from the story of Ruth. His sons were the grandsons of Ruth and Boaz. So David is the grandson of that grand couple in Scripture. And it's amazing how God works all things after the counsel of His own will in regards to these things. Verse 2, and Samuel said, how can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me. But the Lord said, take a heifer with you, and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Okay, what are we seeing here? Samuel feared Israel's hand of reprisal in anointing a rival replacement king. That's what David is going to be. So God says, take a heifer and say that you have come to sacrifice. Now, this was not a lie because he did go to sacrifice. But God gives him a legitimate excuse to go. And again, Samuel, notice Samuel feared Saul's hand, you're going to see that most of the people are fearing this man. And we're going to see why here in just a couple of minutes. Okay, take a heifer and go there and sacrifice. Now this statement implied that even the people of Bethlehem would fear the arrival of Samuel, for often when he came, he spoke for God and brought judgment upon the people, those he came to. He had just canned Saul in this last chapter and told him, you're through, mister. You're done. Okay? And Samuel had carried a lot of weight among the people, and because of this previous and the weight that he had as God's person. Matter of fact, go back with me to chapter 3 of 1 Samuel for a minute and look at verse 11 here. 1 Samuel 3:11. When God spoke through this man, the people trembled. Okay? Then the Lord said to Samuel, behold, I will do something in Israel at which both the ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. They're going to be shook because of what I'm planning to do. And that day I will perform against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. For I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knows. because his sons made themselves vile and he did not restrain those sons. Now that was a great lesson we talked about. Dads, God's going to hold you accountable for restraining your son, for teaching your son. So even in chapter 3, Samuel had come and judged Eli, the judge before him. He's now the last judge. And now he's had Saul become the king, and now he's canned Saul. And all the people, when Samuel walks into town, the people start to shake. There's some trembling going on because they don't know what he's doing and what he's up to. So God told him to bring a sacrifice so this would diffuse his fear or thinking. 16:3. Then invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. You shall anoint for me the one I name to you. So Saul did what the Lord said and went to Bethlehem, and the elders of the town, notice, trembled at his coming and said, Samuel, do you come peaceably? Amazingly, the elders are trembling, you know. Do you come peaceably or do you come for judgment? Well, verse 5, what did he come for? And he said, peaceably I have come, to sacrifice to the Lord. Sanctify yourselves, in other words, get yourself right with the Lord, and come with me to the sacrifice. And then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. So Jesse and his sons have this special invitation now to come to this particular sacrifice. Sanctify yourselves means set yourself apart and come to the sacrifice. This is an imperative or a command that he would give them. Then he consecrated or set apart Jesse and his boys, and this is in the imperfect tense. They kept on being set apart or consecrated, and he let them know that they were especially invited to the sacrifice. There's a special purpose in your coming, and you need to be there. So they were going to be there because everyone, what? They feared Samuel. Although Samuel feared Saul's hand. Who's fearing the Lord here, right? That's the question we need to ask, and what's going on here? Now, whether or not they knew that Samuel was going to anoint a new king from among his sons, we are not told. But they knew they needed to be there, as Samuel had personally invited them to come. Verse 6. So it was, when they came, that he looked at Eliab and said, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. And here is where we see that man's impressions are often based on external considerations and not internal characteristics. So the question we're going to ask here is, what were Samuel's impressions of Eliab, Jesse's oldest son? Well, let's look at verse 7 for a minute and see what he saw. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, the externals. But the Lord looks at the heart. Okay, so what were Samuel's impressions of Eliab, Jesse's son? Well, first of all, he weighed his outward appearance. Here's a man who's tall, dark, and, you know, Samuel, or Saul, this first king, he was tall, probably dark, good-looking as well. So he looked at his outward appearance and said, wow, I'm impressed with this man. Look at how he carries himself, and look at how he looks as he comes in here. He saw his height, that he was a tall man. He would stand and be a natural king in that height. His age and position as firstborn in Jesse's family carried weight in Samuel's thinking, and he needed to get through all this. Again, this is all looking at the externals, even though Samuel is God's man. He should know better and not think this way. But this is how we all tend to think, friends, in our relationships with people. He looked at his experience as the eldest, and supposedly he would be the most mature in the family. Now, the youngest son, who's going to be anointed, he isn't even invited to this dinner, to this sacrifice. It's amazing. He's in the field yet. So what's going to happen? We're going to see that here in just a few minutes. Samuel felt, he is no doubt the one that I should anoint. He goes, look at this guy. He's everything that he should be. Okay? And verse 7 again says, what does God say? But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or his physical stature, because I have refused this guy. For the Lord does not see as you see. For man looks at the outward appearance, physical, physical, physical. But the Lord looks at the heart, the internal, the internal, the internal. And that's what you need to get here and you need to understand. So number 3 on your handout is, do not merely look at what you see with the physical eye. It's not how God views things. It amazes me when I studied this chapter out today on how this whole chapter parallels what I taught on Sunday for women and looking for a particular man, or a man looking for a particular woman. How do they naturally look? Well, they look with the physical eye, they look over this guy or they look over this gal, and they don't see things as God sees. And this is very important. Again, I'm stressing it here because I think our people need to hear this, not just once, but twice from Sunday. And if you didn't get Sunday's message and you want to get some insight on that, I'd encourage you to listen to it by God's amazing grace. Stop thinking like the world thinks is what God is saying. Now, Scripture warns us over and over about this very issue and understanding. Look at verse 7 again. The Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord sees the heart, the interior. See? So what does Scripture say? Let me just give you a few verses here about this. How about Isaiah 55:8? God says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways and your ways and my thoughts and your thoughts. We don't think and look at things as God sees them. We don't. That's a fact. And God says over and over in Scripture, and I'm going to show you a number of verses tonight where these Scriptures I should be speaking loudly to you, as well as 1 Samuel 16:7 is what He's saying. Okay? Notice this verse. Luke 16:15, and He said to them, you are of those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your heart. He knows really what's going on in your thinking. For what is highly esteemed among men can oftentimes be an abomination in the sight of God. Whoa! An abomination in the sight of God. We don't think the way God thinks by nature, friends. We have thoughts and God says, that thinking is an abomination to me. Now, I don't know what everything that you think, and you don't know everything I think, but by nature, but my thoughts are not God's thoughts. We don't think like He thinks, do we? We don't. We certainly don't. And that's why, I think I got here, Proverbs 31:30, we looked at Sunday, charm is deceitful when it comes to looking at those gals, and beauty is passing, not only for gals, but for guys. And I use myself as an example of that. But a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. God looks at the inside, we look at the outside. We don't think like God thinks. And that's why as a young person, maybe looking for an opposite number, remember, guys, charm is deceitful and beauty is passing. One day that gal's going to grow old and you're going to grow old and, you know, your hair's going to fall out like mine and your chest's going to fall to your drawers and there you are. You know, you're stuck. So there's got to be more going on in your life. There's got to be the fear of the Lord in your heart. There's got to be this internal attitude and thinking. And we normally don't think this way. So what did 1 Peter 3:3-4 say to these ladies? Do not let your adornment be merely outward. And ladies put a lot of emphasis on that, don't they? Arranging the hair, wearing the gold and jewelry, putting on fine apparel and buying 6 dozen shoes to go with whatever. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart. Notice the internal aspect here again. The incorruptible beauty. What kind of beauty is that? It's this gentle and quiet spirit that you should be looking for in gals, guys, which is very precious in the sight of God. And Sarah was the example that was given on Sunday. These verses speak loudly of the fact that we don't think the way God thinks. We think physical, physical, physical. We're looking for this, you know, this beautiful girl, and she's looking for this handsome Prince Charming. In light of all these things, okay? How about Psalm 147:10? He, God, does not delight in the strength of a horse. He takes no pleasure in the legs of a man. Adrian Peterson, you need to remember that. God is not impressed with your ability as a football player and running back. And although young people are oftentimes, God is not. Not even with the strength of a horse, and they're very strong. Okay? The Lord takes pleasure in those who fear Him. And those who hope in His mercy. Well, these verses should be speaking loudly to you and to me in regards to these things. Matter of fact, go with me to Jeremiah. I'll put a marker here. Jeremiah chapter 9. How about Jeremiah 9, 22... or 23 and 24. Thus says the Lord, do not let the wise man glory in his wisdom, and that's why the educated sometimes do, Let not the mighty man glory in his might, football players, basketball players, great swimmers, whatever, nor let the rich man glory in his bank account, his stock portfolio. But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me. That's an internal mental thought process that people need to be thinking about. That I am the Lord, I'm exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth, because it's these things that I delight in, says the Lord. What things? Loving kindness, God's grace, judgment, righteousness. That's what I'm emphasizing here. In other words, you need to stand in fear of me. You need to hope in my mercy in regards to these things. Okay? Go to with me to Romans 12 with me. Look at these verses here as well. I don't think I put these on overhead here. Romans 12, 1 and 2. Paul says to the Roman believers, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you would present your bodies a living sacrifice that should be holy, it should be acceptable unto God. This is reasonable, since you've been saved by grace. And do not be conformed to the world. Don't get squeezed into the world's way of thinking. See? Do not be conformed to the world, but instead be transformed. How's that? By the renewing of the mind. Again, God is after our thinking. He's after the interior. He's not emphasizing the external here. The renewing of your mind, that you might prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And that's why as we walk with the Lord and we realize that charm can be deceitful and beauty is passing, we're not going to stay young forever, but a woman or a man who fears the Lord, they shall be praised. And that's the kind of person you should be thinking about in your life. Notice what God said to Israel in the Old Testament here in Ezekiel 36:26. He says, when you get saved one day and have a relationship with me, I'm going to give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And he said this because he was going to judge these people. This was written when they were in captivity. See? They had this heart of stone. They were hard-hearted to God. And they were thinking again of other things and not what they should have thinking. He says, someday this nation is going to be born again. You're going to get a new heart. You're going to get a new spirit. See? And that's very, very important. That's why when 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away, and with it that old kind of thinking that used to operate by, behold, all things have become new. You don't have a new mind. You have a new heart. You have the Holy Spirit living within you. This is written to Israel under the law. This is written to the church who are in Christ, but there's a parallel here that you need to see and understand in regards to these things. And that's why we need to be thinking correctly. We're new creations. How we used to think and how we used to live, that's past. All things have become new. Well, show me how some of those things have become new, Pastor. Okay, go with me to Ephesians 1:18. Just going to bounce around on a few verses here before we go back. If I can get there. Ephesians 1. Look at verse 17 and 18. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. You're a new creation. That the eyes of your understanding may be enlightened. You may see now with a divine perspective, that you may know what is the hope of His calling and what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. God wants to now unveil your eyes to new truth. Why? Because you're a new creation in Christ. That's why. And that's why I turn over to chapter 4 here of Ephesians. That's why he says in verse 17, this I say therefore and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk. Well, how do they walk? In the futility of their unsaved brain, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their hearts, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned this from Christ, if indeed you have heard Him and have been taught by Him, as the truth is, notice now in Jesus, you're a new creation. Therefore, that you put off concerning that former conduct, the old man which grows corrupt according to deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you put on the new man, which is created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. God wants a different way of thinking for you and a different way of thinking for me. Turn to the right to Colossians chapter 2. And that's why he says in 2:8, beware lest anyone cheat you, capture you through some philosophy or way of thinking, which is nothing more than empty deceit, according to the traditions of how men think. It's according to the basic principles of the world and worldliness. And it's not according to Christ. It's not how God wants you and I to think. He wants us to think differently. It all begins by getting a new heart and a new spirit when you're born again, when you trust Jesus Christ. And when that's true, the old way of thinking passes away. All things have become new. God now wants to teach you His way in regards to these things. Turn to chapter 3 of Colossians. Okay? Look at verse 10. You have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of Him who created him. We're to think after God in the way He thinks. That's why God's Word warns us over and over again about how we need to be thinking. We need to be thinking not externally, but internally. And we need to think by these principles in our Christian life. Okay? Now with that in mind, let's go back to 1 Samuel again. And we noted here, in this first section, under letter A, man's choice is usually based on external considerations. They look at what the world thinks, what it wants, and they start to measure and they go after things according to this perspective. That's not how we're to think. We're to move on here now to this letter B. God's choice is based on internal characteristics, and we see this in verses 7 again through 13. So the question to ask, and I put on your hand out there, is what Samuel already knew about this new king that he was anointing, but he hasn't quite anointed yet, but what did he know about him? Well, he knew he was a man after God's own heart. How did he know that? Well, chapter 13, 1 Samuel, verse 14, told us that. Look there. This is when he rebuked Saul. But your kingdom shall not continue, Saul. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart. And the Lord has commanded him to be a commander over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. You're through, sir. He's a man after God's own heart. What does that mean? We'll talk about it here in just a minute. Secondly, he's your neighbor. Chapter 15, verse 28 tells us. Look at that verse with me. Okay? So Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to a neighbor of yours. First aspect. He's someone that lives very close by. He's going to be from Judah, the tribe of Judah. And thirdly, he's better than you are, Saul. Why is he better? Because he's a man after God's heart. He's going to obey the Lord for the most part. Not that he doesn't make mistakes. No one's perfect, obviously. Okay? But he's a better man. That's what we're saying, and that's what we're seeing here in this particular passage. So let's read 16, 7 through 11. Okay? Go back there. So what did Samuel say? But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or his physical stature, because I have refused that guy. For the Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance always, but the Lord looks at the heart, the inside. So he called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, neither hath the Lord chosen this one. Then Jesse made Shema pass by, and he said, neither hath the Lord chosen this one. Thus Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen any of these. What's going on here, you know? And Samuel said to Jesse, are all the young men here? Jesse had to clear his voice probably and said, well, there remains yet one, the youngest. He's just a kid. And he's there keeping the sheep. Somebody had to watch those poor sheep in the field, and we let the youngest kid because we didn't think he was old enough to qualify anyway. We thought you'd want these big, strong men who are marching here before you. God doesn't want any of those? No. Boom. Amazingly, that God would say that to him right then and there. Okay? So, middle of verse 11, Samuel said to Jesse, send for him, for we will not sit down to eat until he comes. Now, he wasn't even invited to the meal. And Samuel says, if he doesn't come, we're not going to sit down. We're not going to even do anything until he comes. We're waiting. And you're going to hold this whole situation up until he comes. So, what is God now going to say about this young man when he comes in? What's he going to say? Well, let's look, read ahead a verse or two. I think I got my verses a little bit out of order. So he sent and brought him in, and he was ready with bright eyes and good looking. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is the one. This is the kid. This is the one we're going to see. So what was God now saying here about this particular young man? And not really out of the passage, but this is what I said. He has qualities that can't be seen with the physical eye. And that's why you look at the outside, Samuel, you missed it. You missed it. How many guys have looked at a woman and said, she's the dream of my heart, but then would have to live with her and wish he hadn't married her? Oh, you know, she's a terror to live with. Ah, you know, I don't want that. They have qualities that can't be seen with the physical eye. If you focus on the outside, you're going to miss it. Fellas, same with the gals. Secondly, there's a quality of internal character that God could develop in this young man. Okay? A quality of internal character that God could develop and make something out of him. Okay? Thirdly, he has a condition of heart that is motivated and driven to please God, this young man. He's motivated and driven to please God. And fourthly, which we've already seen, he's a man after God's own heart. Okay? He's a man after God's own heart. Now the question, what did that imply that he's a God after man, after God's own heart? It implied that he had a heart for obeying God's word and following his ways. Ladies, this is the kind of man you're looking for, who has a heart for obeying God's word and following his ways. Men, this is the kind of gal you're looking for. Don't put so much emphasis on the external. Think about this quality. Does she have a heart for obeying God's word and following his ways? Okay? Another thought, again, this is probably not what a man after God's own heart implied, but here it is. He was a simple, unassuming shepherd boy. He's just this young kid. He's just a boy. Just a boy. Probably 12, 13, 14, 15 years of age, maybe 16. I don't know. He's just a young man. Okay? Well, the question is then why did God choose this guy? Why did God choose him and not Eliab, who was tall and good-looking and handsome and the firstborn and probably the most mature of the family? Why did he choose him? This is why. Because he had a hard attitude and God knew what he could make of him. This boy is going to have an attitude in the next 15 years. He's going to put this boy through the grinder, you know, to develop him spiritually, and David's going to come through with shining colors. He has a heart attitude that wanted to please God. He was driven and motivated to please him. Amazing. Okay? 16:12. Let's keep reading here. 16:12. I got a ways to go here yet. So he sent and brought him in, and he was ruddy with bright eyes and good looking. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is the one. Verse 13. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. Wow. Must have been humbling for those big boys, big brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel arose, went home to Ramah. Okay? Amazingly. So we see his physical qualities are described as well as his internal qualities. What are they? He's ruddy. And that means tinged with red. In other words, he kind of had a healthy glow. Some commentator says he had red hair, and maybe he did have a tinge of red hair. But basically, he had a rosy glow about him. You know, that's one thing that he noticed. Rest of ruddy. I looked it up in the Bible, and I looked it up in the Bible, it means red hair. I looked it up in the encyclopedia, it means tinged with red, a healthy glow. I like that. You know, he had a good look to him. Okay? Secondly, he had bright eyes. This guy's alert. He's engaged mentally. He's in the game. He's thinking. He's going to take God seriously, as we're going to see and look at his life down the road, amazingly. And thirdly, he's good looking. That's always a good thing. If anybody wants to be successful, you want to be good looking. So he says, anoint him, for this is the one. Now with the anointing of Samuel, the Holy Spirit, verse 13, comes upon David from this day forward. Okay? The Holy Spirit comes upon him from this day forward. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit of God would come and go on certain people for God's purposes. That's not true today. When a person trusts Christ as their personal Savior today, the Spirit comes within them to live within them, to enable them, to guide them and to direct them in life. That's why just trusting the Lord Jesus Christ is what we need to do. Matter of fact, let's put a marker here quickly and turn to Ephesians again. I'm trying to be done here by 8:30. My candy. Ephesians 1, we'll start there. Ephesians 1 says, verse 13, in Him, in Christ, you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Now, the Spirit of God comes upon you the moment you believe. You're enabled then to walk with the Lord, to depend upon Him, to guide you and to direct you, and that you don't have to do the Christian life on your own. It's by the Spirit of God that you do that in the Christian life. This is very, very important. And we're sealed until the day of redemption, it says, to the purchased possession, to the praise of His glory. Verse 14, who, the Holy Spirit, is the guarantee, the earnest of the inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. In other words, we have the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. Look at chapter 4 with me. 4:30 says we can grieve the Holy Spirit, but we cannot grieve Him away, sadden Him by sin in our Christian life. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit by whom you were sealed for or until the day of redemption. Guarantee, the Holy Spirit is God's guarantee that we belong to Him once and for all. Now, getting the Spirit of God was also true of Saul. Let's go back there for a minute. So this is kind of unique here, but 1 Samuel 10. And it takes us right back to when Saul was anointed. Samuel tells Saul in verse 6, then the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you and you will prophesy with Him and be turned into another man. That looks to me like the new birth. You know, some people don't think that he was saved. I think he was. Okay? Verses 9 and 10, so it was when he had turned his back to go from Samuel that God gave him another heart, and all those signs came to pass. And that when they came there to the hill, there was a group of prophets to meet him, and then the Spirit of God came upon Saul, and he prophesied among them. That to me is, Saul was definitely saved, but he had slipped spiritually in his Christian life. Okay? So as we go back now to 1 Samuel 16, let's go back there. We see that David has been anointed. We've seen his interior qualities. We see his physical qualities. Let's move to this third part of the chapter, which we haven't really looked at. Saul and David's court in verses 14 through 23. 16, 14. Now notice in 13, the Spirit of God comes upon David, the new anointed king. Verse 14. But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him. This is an amazing statement. So at this point, the Holy Spirit departs from Saul, and another spirit comes upon him to terrorize and to distress and trouble him from this day forward. Now, this is a difficult verse to comprehend or understand. Why is that? Since God is good, how does the distressing spirit come from God? That's a good question. How does the distressing spirit come from God? Perhaps it is best to understand that this is not emanating from the heart of God, okay, but sent by God to discipline Saul for his disobedience. And now that he's no longer king, he certainly doesn't need the Spirit of God to lead him. So God gives him a distressing spirit, okay? Remember, God is sovereign over all, spirits included, okay? And while the Holy Spirit is the very Spirit of God, God is also sovereign over all spirits, and He can use them as He sees fit. Pastor, can you give me some verses on that? Here's a couple of verses. Job 1:12. And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that Job has is in your power. Only do not lay a hand on his person." So again, God is controlling Satan. See? So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Okay? How about Job 2:6? And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he is in your hand, but spare his life." So you can see again from these verses that God is definitely sovereign over even Satan and the spirit world. Okay? Now, in light of that, let's turn to 1 Kings. We'll go just to one passage. Let's go to 1 Kings to the right here. 1 Kings 22. I was going to go to two passages, but we're running out of time here. 1 Kings 22. I'll give you the other passage. 1 Kings 22, 19 through 22. Verse 19, "Then Micaiah said, Therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the hosts of heaven standing by, and his right hand on his left. And the Lord said, Who will persuade Ahab to go up into this battle, that he may fall at Ramoth Gilead? So one spoke in this manner, and another spoke in that manner. And then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, I'll persuade him. And the Lord said to him, In what way? So he said, I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And the Lord said to him, You shall persuade him and also prevail. Go out and do so." Again, here's an indication that God is sending a distressing spirit to Ahab, so he'll go into battle thinking it's the right thing to do and it's the wrong thing to do. Just showing you this because, again, I want you to see that God is sovereign over since God is good, how does a distressing spirit come from God? This is how he comes from God. And there's one other passage we won't look at here in Revelation 9, 1 through 5. Talks about, again, the Spirit. I'll read it to you. "Then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven to earth, and to him was given the key to the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke arose out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace. So the sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke of the pit. Then out of the smoke locusts came upon the earth. And to them was given power as scorpions of the earth to have power. And they were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth or any green thing or any tree, but only those men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. And they were not given authority to kill them, but to torment them for 5 months. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it strikes a man." So here again, God has power over these locusts and these demons to afflict men in the tribulation period to come. Okay? 1 Samuel 16 again, verse 15. Let's look there. "And Saul's servant said to him, Surely a distressing spirit from God is troubling you." Even Saul's servants recognized that these distressing spirits were from God. Verses 16 through 18. "Let our master now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is skillful, a player on the harp, and it shall be that he will play it with his hand when the distressing spirit from God is upon you, and you shall be well." So Saul said to his servants, "Provide me now a man who can play well, and bring him to me." Then one of the servants answered and said, "Look, I have seen the son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing, a mighty man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a handsome person, and the Lord is with him." Someone suggests that a player of the harp can be found. It would be David. David was that man. Now, I put on overhead. Notice how David is described here. You don't have to write this down. I'll just put it there. How is he described? He is the son of Jesse the Bethlehemite. He is skillful in playing the harp. He's a mighty man of valor. He's a man of war. He's a prudent in speech. Boy, can he talk. He's handsome. And the Lord is with him. Which one is the most important? Which one did I highlight? You know, these are kind of external things about this guy. Here's the most important thing. The Lord's with this guy. He's God's man. And that's why God could use him at this particular time. Amazing. Amazing. Let's go back to verse 19. Verse 21. "Therefore Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, Send me your son David who is with the sheep. And Jesse took a donkey, loaded it with bread and a skin of wine and a young goat, and sent him by his son David to Saul. So David came to Saul and stood before him. and he loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. Amazing. He found favor in Saul's sight, and he became his armor bearer. His, like being a bat boy for the twins, this is amazing that he would have this privilege. Okay? And he found favor in Saul's sight, at least for now, verses 22 and 23. Then Saul said, Jesse, please let David stand before me, for he has found favor in my sight. And so it was, whenever the Spirit of God was upon Saul, that David would take a harp and play it with his hand. And then Saul would become refreshed and well, and the distressing spirit would depart from him. Amazing. Amazing. David became Saul's relief, as he would grant Saul periods of rest and relaxation from his distressing spirit. But soon the relationship would change to bitterness and to antagonism as David would become more popular with the people of Israel over time than Saul, and Saul would become bitter and jealous. Next chapter, David defeats Goliath, and he's going to be the hero of Israel. And Saul's countenance is going to change towards David. Okay? Question. What does all this mean to you and me? Well, how about concerning spiritual leadership in our church? You know, when it comes to seeking spiritual leaders for our church, what should we do? Should we consider their external considerations or their interior character qualities? You know, this guy's a banker, this guy's a lawyer, this guy's a big shot, this guy's got a lot of money or whatever. Are we to do that? Okay, what did I say there? Should we consider their external considerations or their interior character qualities? Go with me to 1 Timothy 3. And that's why we need to think scripturally when it comes to spiritual leaders in our church. We need to think right. We can't look at, oh, he's got a nice personality, he speaks well. That's not going to cut it. Okay? 1 Timothy chapter 3. This is the faithful saying, and if a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop, an elder, or a pastor, then must be blameless. Number one quality, no handles to grab. The husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous. One who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. What about the external qualities? I don't see any here. I see character qualities, see, in these particular passages. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside. Even the unbeliever should speak well of these men, lest he fall into reproach in the snare of the devil. Okay? So concerning spiritual leadership, we can't go by external considerations. We need to go by their internal character qualities. This is biblical. And this is why, you know, Samuel was rebuked when he said, surely the Lord's anointing is before me. God says, no, he's not. I refuse that guy. See, you need to think that way. Here's another question. How about concerning finding an opposite number? That's always a big thing for people these days, especially for single people. What are they going to do when it comes to that, finding an opposite number? Should it be based on external considerations only? And I added this word here because obviously that is a consideration to people. We are sight-oriented, right? Okay? Or should internal character qualities weigh heavier? Think that one over, friends. Think that one over. It should. How should it, Pastor? I mean, can you give me a couple verses on this? Yeah, here's a couple. Charm is deceitful and beauty is passing, but a woman or man who fears the Lord, they shall be praised. Okay? You thinking right? We need to think this way because we don't think this way by nature. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, the arranging of a hair, wearing of gold, and putting on a fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart. There's the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. That's what's precious in the sight of God. That's what God's going to use to change that man who is so stubborn. It's the hidden person. It's the internal person that's going to be affected. Okay? And lastly, 1 Samuel 16:7, do not look at the appearance or the height of his stature. I have refused that guy. For the Lord does not see as man sees. Get this, guys. The man looks on the outward appearance almost all the time. But the Lord looks at the heart and the inside. That's what we need to learn here tonight. And that's what we need to focus on. Our time is gone. Okay? We're going to have communion here.